life and times of Jesus the Messiah. Chapter 3. The last events in Galilee, the tribute money, the dispute by the way, the forbidding of him who could not follow with the disciples, and the consequent teaching of Christ. St. Matthew 17:22, 18:22, St. Mark 9:30-50, St. Luke 9:43-50. Now that the Lord's retreat in the utmost borders of the land at Caesarea Philippi was known to the scribes, and that he was again surrounded and followed by the multitude, there could be no further object in his retirement. Indeed, the time was coming that he should meet that for which he had been, and was still, preparing the minds of his disciples, his decease at Jerusalem. Accordingly, we find him once more with his disciples in Galilee, not to abide there, nor to traverse it as formerly for missionary purposes, but preparatory to his journey to the Feast of Tabernacles. The few events of this brief day, and the teaching connected with it, may be summed up as follows. 1. Prominently, perhaps as the summary of all, we have now the clear and emphatic repetition of the prediction of his death and resurrection. While he would keep his present stay in Galilee as private as possible, he would fain so emphasize this teaching to his disciples, that it should sink down into their ears and memories. For it was, indeed, the most needful for them, in view of the immediate future. Yet the announcement only filled their loving hearts with exceeding sorrow. They comprehend it not, nay, they were, perhaps not unnaturally, afraid to ask him about it. We remember that even the three who had been with Jesus on the mount understood not what the rising from the dead should mean, and that, by direction of the Master, they kept the whole vision from their fellow disciples, and thinking of it all, we scarcely wonder that, from their standpoint, it was hid from them, so that they might not perceive it. 2. It is to the depression caused by his insistence on this terrible future, to the constant apprehension of near danger, and the consequent desire not to offend, and so provoke those at whose hands Christ had told them he was to suffer, that we trace the incident about the tribute money. We can scarcely believe that Peter would have answered as he did without previous permission of his master, had it not been for such thoughts and fears. It was another mode of saying, "That be far from thee," or rather, trying to keep it as far as he could from Christ. Indeed, we can scarcely repress the feeling that there was a certain amount of secretiveness on the part of Peter, as if he had apprehended that Jesus would not have wished him to act as he did, and would fain have kept the whole transaction from the knowledge of his master. It is well known that, on the ground of the injunction in Exodus 30, verse 13, etc., every male in Israel from 20 years upwards was expected annually to contribute to the temple treasury the sum of 1/2 shekel of the sanctuary, that is, 1 common shekel. Whether or not the original biblical ordinance had been intended to institute a regular annual contribution, the Jews of the dispersion would probably regard it in the light of a patriotic as well as a religious act. To the particulars previously given on this subject, a few others may be added. The family of the chief of the Sanhedrin, Gamaliel, seems to have enjoyed the curious distinction of bringing their contributions to the temple treasury, not like others, but to have thrown them down before him who opened the temple chest, when they were immediately placed in the box from which, without delay, sacrifices were provided. Again, the commentators explain a certain passage in the Mishnah and the Talmud as implying that, although the Jews in Palestine had to pay the tribute money before the Passover, those from neighboring lands might bring it before the Feast of Weeks, and those from such remote countries as Babylonia and Media as late as the Feast of Tabernacles. Lastly, although the Mishnah lays it down that the goods of those might be distrained who had not paid the temple tribute by the 25th of Adar, it is scarcely credible that this obtained at the time of Christ, at any rate in Galilee. Indeed, this seems implied in the statement of the Mishnah and the Talmud that one of the 13 trumpets in the temple, into which contributions were cast, was destined for the shekels of the current and another for those of the preceding year. Finally, these temple contributions were in the first place devoted to the purchase of all public sacrifices, that is, those which were offered in the name of the whole congregation of Israel, such as the morning and evening sacrifices. It will be remembered that this was one of the points in fierce dispute between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and that the former perpetuated their triumph by marking its anniversary as a festive day in their calendar. It seems a terrible irony of judgment when Vespasian ordered, after the destruction of the temple, that this tribute should henceforth be paid for the rebuilding of the temple of Jupiter Capitolinus. It will be remembered that shortly before the previous Passover, Jesus with his disciples had left Capernaum, that they returned to the latter city only for the Sabbath, and that, as we have suggested, they passed the first Paschal days on the borders of Tyre. We have, indeed, no means of knowing where the Master had tarried during the 10 days between the 15th and the 25th of Adar, supposing the Mishnic arrangements to have been in force in Capernaum. He was certainly not at Capernaum, and it must also have been known that he had not gone up to Jerusalem for the Passover. Accordingly, when it was told in Capernaum that the Rabbi of Nazareth had once more come to what seems to have been his Galilean home, it was only natural that they who collected the temple tribute should have applied for its payment. It is quite possible that their application may have been, if not prompted, yet quickened by the wish to involve him in a breach of so well known an obligation, or else by a hostile curiosity. Would he, who took so strangely different views of Jewish observances, and who made such extraordinary claims, own the duty of paying the temple tribute? Had it been owing to his absence, or from principle, that he had not paid it last Passover season? The question which they put to Peter implies, at least, their doubt. We have already seen what motives prompted the hasty reply of Peter. He might, indeed, also otherwise, in his rashness, have given an affirmative answer to the inquiry, without first consulting the Master. But there seems little doubt that Jesus had on former occasions complied with the Jewish custom. But matters were now wholly changed. Since the first Passover, which had marked his first public appearance in the temple at Jerusalem, he had stated, and quite lately in most explicit terms, that he was the Christ, the Son of God. To have now paid the temple tribute, without explanation, might have involved a very serious misapprehension. In view of all this, the history before us seems alike simple and natural. There is no pretext for the artificial construction put upon it by commentators, any more than for the suggestion that such was the poverty of the Master and his disciples that the small sum requisite for the temple tribute had to be miraculously supplied. We picture it to ourselves on this wise. Those who received the tribute money had come to Peter, and perhaps met him in the court or corridor, and asked him, "Your teacher, Rabbi, does he not pay the didrachma?" While Peter hastily responded in the affirmation, and then entered into the house to procure the coin, or else to report what had passed, Jesus, who had been in another part of the house, but was cognizant of all, anticipated him. Addressing him in kindly language as Simon, he pointed out the real state of matters by an illustration which must, of course, not be too literally pressed, and of which the meaning was, "Whom does a king intend to tax for the maintenance of his palace and officers? Surely not his own family, but others." The inference from this, as regarded the temple tribute, was obvious. As in all similar Jewish parabolic teaching, it was only indicated in general principle, "Then are the children free." But even so, be it as Peter had wished, although not from the same motive, let no needless offense be given, for assuredly they would not have understood the principle on which Christ would have refused the tribute money, and all misunderstanding on the part of Peter was now impossible. Yet Christ would still further vindicate his royal title. He will pay for Peter also, and pay, as heaven's king, with a stater, or 4 drachma piece, miraculously provided. Thus viewed, there is, we submit, a moral purpose and spiritual instruction in the provision of the stater out of the fish's mouth. The rationalistic explanation of it need not be seriously considered. For any mythical interpretation, there is not the shadow of support in biblical precedent or Jewish expectancy. But the narrative, in its literality, has a true and high meaning. And if we wish to mark the difference between its sober simplicity and the extravagances of legend, we would remind ourselves not only of the well-known story of the Ring of Polycrates, but of the two somewhat kindred Jewish Haggadahs. They are both intended to glorify the Jewish mode of Sabbath observation. One of them bears that one Joseph, known as the honorer of the Sabbath, had a wealthy heathen neighbor, to whom the Chaldeans had prophesied that all his riches would come to Joseph. To render this impossible, the wealthy man converted all his property into one magnificent gem, which he carefully concealed within his headgear. Then he took ship, so as forever to avoid the dangerous vicinity of the Jew. But the wind blew his headgear into the sea, and the gem was swallowed by a fish. And lo, it was the holy season, and they brought to the market a splendid fish. Who would purchase it but Joseph? For none as he would prepare to honor the day by the best which he could provide. But when he opened the fish, the gem was found in it. The moral being, he that borroweth for the Sabbath will repay him. The other legend is similar. It is in Rome, in the Christian world, that a poor tailor went to market to buy a fish for a festive meal. Only one was on sale, and for it there was keen competition between the servant of a prince and the Jew, the latter at last buying it for not less than 12 denars. At the banquet the prince inquired of his servants why no fish had been provided. When he ascertained the cause, he sent for the Jew with the threatening inquiry, how a poor tailor could afford to pay 12 denars for a fish. "My lord," replied the Jew, "there is a day on which all our sins are remitted us, and should we not honor it?" The answer satisfied the prince, but God regarded the Jew, for when the fish was opened, a precious gem was found in it, which he sold, and ever afterwards lived off the proceeds. The reader can scarcely fail to mark the absolute difference between even the most beautiful Jewish legends and any trait in the evangelic history. 3. The next event recorded in the Gospels took place partly on the way from the Mount of Transfiguration to Capernaum, and partly in Capernaum itself, immediately after the scene connected with the tribute money. It is recorded by the three evangelists, and it led to explanations and admonitions, which are told by St. Mark and St. Luke, but chiefly by St. Matthew. The circumstance seems to indicate that the latter was the chief actor in that which occasioned this special teaching and warning of Christ, and that it must have sunk very deeply into his heart. As we look at it, in the light of the then mental and spiritual state of the apostles, not in that in which, perhaps naturally, we regard them, what happened seems not difficult to understand. As St. Mark puts it, by the way they had disputed among themselves which of them would be the greatest, as St. Matthew explains, in the messianic kingdom of heaven. They might now the more confidently expect its near advent from the mysterious announcement of the resurrection on the third day, which they would probably connect with the commencement of the last judgment following upon the violent death of the Messiah. Of a dispute, serious and even violent, among the disciples, we have evidence in the exhortation of the Master, as reported by St. Mark, in the direction of the Lord how to deal with an offending brother, and in the answering inquiry of Peter. Nor can we be at a loss to perceive its occasion. The distinction just bestowed on the three in being taken up the mount may have roused feelings of jealousy in the others, perhaps of self-exaltation in the three. Alike the spirit which John displayed in his harsh prohibition of the man that did not follow with the disciples, and the self-righteous bargaining of Peter about forgiving the supposed or real offenses of a brother, give evidence of anything but the frame of mind which we would have expected after the vision on the mount. In truth, most incongruous as it may appear to us, looking back on it in light of the resurrection day, nay, almost incredible, evidently the apostles were still greatly under the influence of the old spirit. It was the common Jewish view that there would be distinctions of rank in the kingdom of heaven. It can scarcely be necessary to prove this by rabbinic quotations, since the whole system of rabbinism and Phariseeism, with its separation from the vulgar and ignorant, rests upon it. But even within the charmed circle of rabbinism, there would be distinctions due to learning, merit, and even to favoritism. In this world, there were his special favorites, who could command anything at his hand, to use the rabbinic illustration, like a spoilt child from its father. And in the messianic age, God would assign booths to each according to his rank. On the other hand, many passages could be quoted bearing on the duty of humility and self-abasement. But the stress laid on the merit attaching to this shows too clearly that it was the pride that apes humility. One instance, previously referred to, will suffice by way of illustration. When the child of the great rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai was dangerously ill, he was restored through the prayer of one Chanina ben Dosa. On this, the father of the child remarked to his wife, "If the son of Zakkai had all day long put his head between his knees, no heed would have been given to him." "How is that?" asked his wife. "Is Chanina greater than thou?" "No," was the reply. "He is like a servant before the king, while I am like a prince before the king. He is always there, and has thus opportunities which I, as a lord, do not enjoy." How deep-rooted were such thoughts and feelings appears not only from the dispute of the disciples by the way, but from the request proffered by the mother of Zebedee's children and her sons at a later period, in terrible contrast to the near passion of our Lord. It does indeed come upon us as a most painful surprise, as sadly incongruous, this constant self-obtrusion, self-assertion, and low carnal self-seeking, this Judaistic trifling in face of the utter self-abnegation and self-sacrifice of the Son of Man. Surely the contrast between Christ and his disciples seems at times almost as great as between him and the other Jews. If we would measure his stature or comprehend the infinite distance between his aims and teaching and those of his contemporaries, let it be by comparison with even the best of his disciples. It must have been part of his humiliation and self-examination to bear with them. And is it not, in a sense, still so as regards us all? We have already seen that there was quite sufficient occasion and material for such a dispute on the way from the Mount of Transfiguration to Capernaum. We suppose Peter to have been only at the first with the others. To judge by the later question, how often he was to forgive the brother who had sinned against him, he may have been so deeply hurt that he left the other disciples and hastened on with the Master, who would, at any rate, sojourn in his house. For neither he nor Christ seem to have been present when John and the others forbade the man, who would not follow with them, to cast out demons in Christ's name. Again, the other disciples only came into Capernaum and entered the house just as Peter had gone for the stater with which to pay the temple tribute for the Master and himself. And, if speculation be permissible, we would suggest that the brother, whose offenses Peter found it so difficult to forgive, may have been none other than Judas. In such a dispute, by the way, he, with his Judaistic views, would be specially interested. Perhaps he may have been its chief instigator. Certainly he, whose natural character, amidst its sharp contrast to that of Peter, presented so many points of resemblance to it, would, on many grounds, be specially jealous of and antagonistic to him. Quite natural in view of this dispute, by the way, is another incident of the journey, which is afterwards related. As we judge, John seems to have been the principal actor in it. Perhaps, in the absence of Peter, he claimed the leadership. They had met one who was casting out demons in the name of Christ. Whether successfully or not, we need scarcely inquire. So widely had faith in the power of Jesus extended, so real was the belief in the subjection of the demons to him, so reverent was the acknowledgement of him, a man who, thus forsaking the methods of Jewish exorcists, owned Jesus in the face of the Jewish world, could not be far from the kingdom of heaven. At any rate, he could not quickly speak evil of him. John had, in the name of the disciples, forbidden him, because he had not cast in his lot wholly with them. It was quite in the spirit of their ideas about the messianic kingdom and of their dispute, which of his close followers would be the greatest there. And yet, they might deceive themselves as to the motives of their conduct. If it were not almost impertinence to use such terms, we would have said that there was infinite wisdom and kindness in the answer which the Savior gave when referred to on the subject. To forbid a man in such circumstances would be either prompted by the spirit of the dispute by the way, or else must be grounded on evidence that the motive was, or the effect would ultimately be, as in the case of the sons of Sceva, to lead men to speak evil of Christ, or to hinder the work of his disciples. Assuredly, such could not have been the case with a man who invoked his name and perhaps experienced its efficacy. More than this, and here is an eternal principle, he that is not against us is for us. He that opposeth not the disciples really is for them. A saying still more clear when we adopt the better reading in St. Luke, he that is not against you is for you. There was reproof in this, as well as instruction, deeply consistent with that other, though seemingly different saying, he that is not with me is against me. The distinction between them is twofold. In the one case, it is not against, in the other, it is not with. But chiefly it lies in this. In the one case, it is not against the disciples in their work, while in the other, not with Christ. A man who did what he could with such knowledge of Christ as he possessed, even although he did not absolutely follow with them, was not against them. Such an one should be regarded as thus far with them, at least be let alone, left to him who knew all things. Such a man would not lightly speak evil of Christ, and that was all the disciples should care for, unless, indeed, they sought their own. Quite other was it as regarded the relation of a person to the Christ himself. There, neutrality was impossible, and that which was not with Christ, by this very fact, was against him. The lesson is of the most deep-reaching character, and the distinction, alas, still overlooked, perhaps because ours is too often the spirit of those who journey to Capernaum. Not that it is unimportant to follow with the disciples, but that it is not ours to forbid any work done, however imperfectly in his name, and that only one question is really vital, whether or not a man is decidedly with Christ. Such were the incidents, by the way. And now, while withholding from Christ their dispute, and indeed anything that might seem personal in the question, the disciples, on entering the house where he was in Capernaum, addressed to him this inquiry, which should be inserted from the opening words of St. Matthew's narrative, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? It was a general question, but Jesus perceived the thought of their hearts. He knew about what they had disputed by the way, and now asked them concerning it. The account of St. Mark's is most graphic. We almost see the scene. Conscience-stricken, they held their peace. As we read the further words, and he sat down, it seems as if the Master had, at first, gone to welcome the disciples on their arrival, and they, full of their dispute, had, without delay, addressed their inquiry to him in the court or antechamber where they met him, when, reading their thoughts, he had first put the searching counter-question, what had been the subject of their dispute. Then, leading the way into the house, he sat down, not only to answer their inquiry, which was not a real inquiry, but to teach them what so much they needed to learn. He called a little child, perhaps Peter's little son, and put him in the midst of them, not to strive who was to be the greatest, but to be utterly without self-consciousness, like a child. Thus, to become turned and entirely changed in mind, converted, was the only condition for entering into the kingdom of heaven. Then, as to the question of greatness there, it was really one of greatness of service, and that was greatest service which implied most self-denial. Suiting the action to the teaching, the blessed Savior took the happy child in his arms, not to teach, to preach, to work miracles, nor to do any great things, but to do the humblest service for Christ's sake, lovingly, earnestly, wholly, self-forgetfully, simply for Christ, was to receive Christ, nay, to receive the Father. And the smallest service, as it might seem, even the giving a cup of cold water in such spirit, would not lose its reward. Blessed teaching this to the disciples and to us, blessed lesson which, these many centuries of scorching heat, has been of unspeakable refreshing, alike to the giver and the receiver of the cup of water, in the name of Christ, in the love of Christ, and for the sake of Christ. These words about receiving Christ and receiving in the name of Christ had stirred the memory and conscience of John, and made him half wonder, half fear, whether what they had done by the way, in forbidding the man to do what he could in the name of Christ, had been right. And so he told it, and received the further and higher teaching on the subject. And more than this, St. Mark, and more fully St. Matthew, record some further instruction in connection with it, to which St. Luke refers in a slightly different form at a somewhat later period. But it seems so congruous to the present occasion that we conclude it was then spoken, although, like other sayings, it may have been afterwards repeated under similar circumstances. Certainly, no more effective continuation and application to Jewish minds of the teaching of our Lord could be conceived than that which follows. For the love of Christ goes deeper than the condescension of receiving a child, utterly unpharisaic and unrabbinic as this is. To have regard to the weakness of such a child, to its mental and moral ignorance and folly, to adapt ourselves to it, to restrain our fuller knowledge and forego our felt liberty, so as not to offend, not to give occasion for stumbling to one of these little ones, that so through our knowledge the weak brother for whom Christ died should not perish. This is a lesson which reaches even deeper than the question, what is the condition of entrance into the kingdom, or what service constitutes real greatness in it? A man may enter into the kingdom and do service, yet, if in so doing he disregard the law of love to the little ones, far better his work should be abruptly cut short. Better one of those large millstones turned by an ass were hung about his neck and he cast into the sea. We pause to note, once more, the Judaic and, therefore, evidential setting of the evangelic narrative. The Talmud also speaks of two kinds of millstones, the one turned by hand, referred to in St. Luke 17:35, the other turned by an ass, just as the Talmud also speaks of the ass of the millstone. Similarly, the figure about a millstone hung round the neck occurs also in the Talmud, although there as figurative of almost insuperable difficulties. Again, the expression, "it were better for him," is a well-known rabbinic expression. Lastly, according to St. Jerome, the punishment which seems alluded to in the words of Christ, and which we know to have been inflicted by Augustus, was actually practiced by the Romans in Galilee on some of the leaders of the insurrection under Judas of Galilee. And yet greater guilt would only too surely be incurred. Woe unto the world! Occasions of stumbling and offense will surely come, but woe to that man through whom such havoc was wrought. What then is the alternative? If it be a question as between offense and some part of ourselves, a limb or member, however useful, the hand, the foot, the eye, then let it rather be severed from the body, however painful or however seemingly great the loss. It cannot be so great as that of the whole being in the eternal fire of Gehenna, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. It, hand, foot, or eye, practice, pursuit, or research, which consciously leads us to occasions of stumbling, it must be resolutely put aside in view of the incomparably greater loss of eternal remorse and anguish. Here, St. Mark abruptly breaks off with a saying in which the Savior makes general application although the narrative is further continued by St. Matthew. The words reported by St. Mark are so remarkable, so brief, we had almost said truncated, as to require special consideration. It seems to us that, turning from this thought that even members which are intended for useful service may, in certain circumstances, have to be cut off to avoid the greater loss, the Lord gave to His disciples this as the final summary and explanation of all: "For every one shall be salted for the fire." Or, as a very early gloss, which has strangely crept into the text, paraphrased and explained it, "Every sacrifice shall be salted with salt." No one is fit for the sacrificial fire. No one can himself be, nor offer anything as a sacrifice, unless it have been first, according to the Levitical law, covered with salt, symbolic of the incorruption. Salt is good, but if the salt, with which the spiritual sacrifice is to be salted for the fire, have lost its savor, wherewith will ye season it? Hence, have salt in yourselves, but do not let that salt be corrupted by making it an occasion of offense to others, or among yourselves, as in the dispute by the way, or in the disposition of mind that led to it, or in forbidding others to work who follow not with you, but be at peace among yourselves. To this explanation of the words of Christ, it may, perhaps, be added that, from their form, they must have conveyed a special meaning to the disciples. It is well-known law that every sacrifice burned on the altar must be salted with salt. Indeed, according to the Talmud, not only every such offering, but even the wood with which the sacrificial fire was kindled was sprinkled with salt. Salt symbolized, to the Jews of that time, the incorruptible and the higher. Thus, the soul was compared to the salt, and it was said concerning the dead, "Shake off the salt and throw the flesh to the dogs." The Bible was compared to salt, so was acuteness of intellect. Lastly, the question, "If the salt have lost its savor, wherewith will ye season it?" seems to have been proverbial and occurs in exactly the same words in the Talmud, apparently to denote a thing that is impossible. Most thoroughly anti-Pharisaic and anti-rabbinic as all this was, what St. Matthew further reports leads still farther in the same direction. We seem to see Jesus still holding this child, and, with evident reference to the Jewish contempt for that which is small, point to him and apply, in quite other manner than they had ever heard, the rabbinic teaching about the angels. In the Jewish view, only the chiefest of the angels were before the face of God within the curtain veil, while the others, ranged in different classes, stood outside and awaited his behest. The distinction which the former enjoyed was always to behold his face, and to hear and know directly the divine counsels and commands. This distinction was, therefore, one of knowledge. Christ taught that it was one of love, not the more exalted in knowledge and merit or worth, but the simpler, the more unconscious of self, the more receptive and clinging, the nearer to God. Look up from earth to heaven, those representative, it may be guardian, angels, nearest to God, are not those of deepest knowledge of God's counsel and commands, but those of simple, humble grace and faith, and so learn not only not to despise one of these little ones, but who is truly greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Viewed in this light, there is nothing incongruous to the transition, "For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost." This, his greatest condescension when he became the babe of Bethlehem, is also his greatest exaltation. He who is nearest the Father, and, in the most special and unique sense, always beholds his face, is he that became a child, and, as the Son of Man, stoops lowest to save that which was lost. The words are indeed regarded as spurious by most critics, because certain leading manuscripts omit them, and they are supposed to have been imported from St. Luke 19:10. But such a transference from a context wholly unconnected with this section seems unaccountable, while, on the other hand, the verse in question forms not only an apt, but almost necessary transition to the parable of the lost sheep. It seems, therefore, difficult to eliminate it without striking out that parable, and yet it fits most beautifully into the whole context. Suffice it for the present to note this. The parable itself is more fully repeated in another connection, in which it will be more convenient to consider it. Yet a further depth of Christian love remained to be shown, which, all self-forgetful, sought not its own, but the things of others. This also bore on the circumstances of the time and the dispute between the disciples, but went far beyond it and set forth eternal principles. Hitherto, it had been a question of not seeking self, nor minding great things, but Christ-like and God-like, to condescend to the little ones. What if actual wrong had been done, and just offense given by a brother? In such case, also the principle of the kingdom, which, negatively, is that of self-forgetfulness, positively, that of service of love, would first seek the good of the offending brother. We mark here the contrast to Rabbinism, which directs that the first overtures must be made by the offender, not the offended, and even prescribes this to be done in the presence of numerous witnesses and, if needful, repeated three times. As regards the duty of showing to a brother his fault, and the delicate tenderness of doing this in private so as not to put him to shame, Rabbinism speaks the same as the Master of Nazareth. In fact, according to Jewish criminal law, punishment could not be inflicted unless the offender, even the woman suspected of adultery, had previously been warned before witnesses. Yet in practice, matters were very different, and neither could those be found who would take reproof, nor yet such as were worthy to administer it. Quite other was it in the kingdom of Christ, where the theory was left undefined, but the practice clearly marked. Here, by loving dealing, to convince of his wrong, him who had done it, was not humiliation, nor loss of dignity or of right, but real gain, the gain of our brother to us, and eventually to Christ himself. But even if this should fail, the offended must not desist from his service of love, but conjoin in it others with himself, so as to give weight and authority to his remonstrances, as not being the outcome of personal feeling or prejudice, perhaps, also, to be witnesses before the divine tribunal. If this failed, a final appeal should be made on the part of the church as a whole, which, of course, could only be done through her representatives and rulers, to whom divine authority had been committed. And if that were rejected, the offer of love would, as always in the gospel, pass into danger of judgment. Not indeed that such was to be executed by man, but that such an offender, after the first and second admonition, was to be rejected. He was to be treated as was the custom in regard to a heathen or a publican, not persecuted, despised, or avoided, but not received into church fellowship, a heathen, nor admitted to close familiar intercourse, a publican. And this, as we understand it, marks out the mode of what is called church discipline in general, and specifically as regards wrongs done to a brother. Discipline was so exercised, which may God restore to us, has the highest divine sanction, and the most earnest reality attaches to it. For if in virtue of the authority which Christ has committed to the church in the persons of her rulers and representatives, what they bound or loosed, declared obligatory or non-obligatory, was ratified in heaven. Nor was this to be wondered at. The incarnation of Christ was the link which bound earth to heaven. Through it, whatever was agreed upon in the fellowship of Christ, as that which was to be asked, would be done for them of his Father which is in heaven. Thus, the power of the church reached up to heaven through the power of prayer in his name, who made God our Father. And so, beyond the exercise of discipline and authority, there was the omnipotence of prayer. If two of you shall agree, as touching anything, it shall be done for them. And, with it, also the infinite possibility of a higher service of love. For, in the smallest gathering, in the name of Christ, his presence would be, and with it, the certainty of nearness to, and acceptance with, God. It is bitterly disappointing that, after such teaching, even a Peter could, either immediately afterwards, or perhaps after he had had time to think it over and apply it, come to the master with the question how often he was to forgive an offending brother, imagining that he had more than satisfied the new requirements if he extended it to 7 times. Such traits show better than elaborate discussions the need of the mission and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. And yet there is something touching in the simplicity and honesty with which Peter goes to the master with such a misapprehension of his teaching, as if he had fully entered into its spirit. Surely the new wine was bursting the old bottles. It was a principle of Rabbinism that, even if the wrongdoer had made full restoration, he could not obtain forgiveness till he had asked it of him whom he had wronged, but that it was cruelty in such circumstances to refuse pardon. The Jerusalem Talmud adds the beautiful remark, "Let this be a token in thine hand. Each time that thou showest mercy, God will show mercy on thee, and if thou showest not mercy, neither will God show mercy on thee." And yet it was a settled rule that forgiveness should not be extended more than 3 times. Even so, the practice was terribly different. The Talmud relates, without blame, the conduct of a rabbi who would not forgive a very small slight of his dignity, though asked by the offender for 13 successive years, and that on the Day of Atonement, the reason being that the offended rabbi had learned by a dream that his offending brother would attain the highest dignity, whereupon he feigned himself irreconcilable, to force the other to migrate from Palestine to Babylon, where, unenvied by him, he might occupy the chief place. And so it must have seemed to Peter, in his ignorance, quite a stretch of charity to extend forgiveness to 7 instead of 3 offenses. It did not occur to him that the very act of numbering offenses marked an externalism which had never entered into nor comprehended the Spirit of Christ. Until 7 times? Nay, until 70 times 7. The evident purport of these words was to efface all such landmarks. Peter had yet to learn what we, alas, too often forget, that as Christ's forgiveness, so that of the Christian, must not be computed by numbers. It is qualitative, not quantitative. Christ forgives sin, not sins, and he who has experienced it follows in his footsteps.